The Gospel of Mark, chapter 14. The Gospel of Mark, chapter 14. We've been for some time now making our way slowly and definitely there through the Gospel of Mark, and we're getting towards the end of the book, and we're going to be studying really in detail over the coming weeks the lead up to the crucifixion itself, and then on to the resurrection. And what heart-searching and heart-warming truths we will discover as we go through. Mark chapter 14, and we're going to read from verse 10 to verse 26, which will form the basis of our message tonight as we look at the Last Supper and the institution of the Lord's Supper that took place during that time. Mark chapter 14, and let's read from verse 10. Why don't we read it responsively tonight? I'll read the first verse, you read the second, and we'll alternate like that all the way through to verse 26. Mark chapter 14, verse 10. And Judas Iscariot, one of the 12, went unto the chief priests to betray him unto them. And the first day of unleavened bread, when they killed the Passover, his disciples said unto him, Where wilt thou that we go and prepare that thou mayest eat the Passover? And wheresoever he shall go in, say ye to the goodman of the house, The master saith, Where is the guest chamber where I shall eat the Passover with my disciples? And his disciples went forth and came into the city and found as he had said unto them, and they made ready the Passover. And as they sat and did eat, Jesus said, Verily I say unto you, one of you which eateth with me shall betray me. And he answered and said unto them, It is one of the 12 that dippeth with me in the dish. And as they did eat, Jesus took bread and blessed and brake it and gave to them and said, Take, eat, this is my body. And he said unto them, This is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many. When they had sung a hymn, they went out into the Mount of Olives. Let's pray. Thank you, dear Father, again for the wonderful blessing and privilege that is ours to be here in your house tonight. We thank you for meeting with us this morning. We thank you for the opportunity to hear from your word again tonight. And Lord, we pray that you would sanctify these few moments we have together in your word, that you by the Spirit would minister through the preacher tonight, that your word would find an entrance into our hearts and our lives. We thank you, Lord, that when your word enters our hearts, it brings light. The entrance of thy word bringeth light and understanding to the simple. So Lord, we pray for your blessing tonight. Warm our hearts, help us to enter into the spirit of this passage of scripture and to be filled with thanksgiving, dear Lord, that you are willing to go through all of these agonies for us because of your love for us. And so again, we ask for your blessing in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, in the passage before us, we have the plot of Judas to betray the Lord Jesus Christ, and there's a sense where betrayal hangs as a dark cloud over the Last Supper. Our Lord was acutely aware of what was going on as the Son of God, that there was a mutiny afoot, as it were. There was betrayal in the heart of one of his disciples. And so the text we've read tonight divides fairly naturally into three sections. We have the preparation for the Last Supper that takes place in verse 12 to 16. Then we have a prediction made at the Last Supper by our Lord in verse 17 to 21 concerning the betrayer. And then we have the institution of the Lord's Supper in verse 22 to 26. If you look at verse 10 there, it tells us that Judas Iscariot, one of the 12, went unto the chief priests to betray him unto them. And when they heard it, they were glad and promised to give him money. And he sought how he might conveniently betray him. So Judas is plotting this betrayal, approaches the religious leaders. Now, what exactly motivated Judas to betray Christ? We are not told directly in Scripture, but certainly we can see that he was motivated by covetousness. We know from John chapter 12 that Judas held the bag, and he would sometimes rob out of the bag, the offering bag there, for himself. We also know that Judas became possessed of Satan himself, and we'll talk a little bit more about that later. And so Satan was involved in working in the heart of Judas to bring about the death of Christ. Satan thought that by seeing Christ killed, he would win the victory. But little did he know that through the death of the Son of God, he himself would be defeated. In dying, he would slay death and slay the devil, as it were. And so we see this dark cloud of betrayal that hung over our Lord's life. And it was on this night, the night of the Last Supper, that our Lord would institute what we know now as the Lord's Supper, which we still observe over 2,000 years later. And that's a special thought, isn't it? To think about that, that we are participating in something tonight that our Lord Jesus Christ himself commenced over 2,000 years ago. Well, let's just run through our outline tonight briefly. We want to get to the table, but look firstly at the preparation for the Last Supper in verse 12 to 16. And we notice a couple of things about this. We notice the season of preparation, verse 12. When the first day of unleavened bread, when they killed the Passover, his disciples said unto him, where wilt thou that we go and prepare that thou mayest eat the Passover? So we have references in this verse to the Passover. And so this was the Passover season. The Last Supper took place in the Passover season. And importantly, the crucifixion of our Lord Jesus Christ took place in the Passover season. And hopefully we can see the significance of that. The Passover feast, as we go back to Exodus 12, if you want to turn there for a moment and be reminded about the first Passover and its typology, how it points to the Lord Jesus Christ. Exodus chapter 12 and verse 1, we'll just read verse 1 to 13. Exodus chapter 12 and reading from verse 1. And the Lord spake unto Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, this month shall be unto you the beginning of months, it shall be the first month of the year to you. Speak ye unto all the congregation of Israel, saying, the tenth day of this month they shall take to them every man a lamb according to the house of their fathers, a lamb for an house. And if the household be too little for the lamb, let him and his neighbour next unto his house take it according to the number of the souls, every man according to his eating shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish. We can see how that pictures Christ, can't we? A male of the first year, you shall take it out from the sheep or from the goats. And you shall keep it up until the 14th day of the same month, and the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it in the evening. And they shall take of the blood and strike it on the two side posts and the upper doorpost of the houses wherein they shall eat it. And they shall eat the flesh in that night, roast with fire and unleavened bread and with bitter herbs they shall eat it. Eat not of it raw, nor sodden at all with water, but roast with fire, his head with his legs, and with appurtenance thereof. And ye shall let nothing of it remain until the morning, and that which remaineth of it until the morning ye shall burn with fire. And thus shall ye eat it, with your loins girded, your shoes on your feet, and your staff in your hand, and ye shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. For I will pass through the land of Egypt this night, and will smite all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. And the blood shall be to you for a token upon the houses where ye are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. And the plague shall not be upon you to destroy you when I smite the land of Egypt. Notice there how God said he would pass over the homes which had the blood upon the lintel and the two side posts. And so that's where the term Passover comes from. It was that memorial feast that was held in Israel every year to remember that time when God's judgment came over the land of Egypt, but God provided a way of escape through the blood of the lamb. And by taking that lamb and shedding its blood and by applying the blood to the lintel and to the two side posts, protection would come over those homes from the judgment of God. And what a picture that is of Christ, and what a picture that is of salvation. When Christ came and how he was the perfect Passover lamb and how he gave his life on the cross and shed his blood so that if we, by faith, will apply the blood to the door of our heart, as it were, then God's judgment will pass over us. That's the most important thing that you can do in your life, is to receive the Lord Jesus as your Savior, to receive Christ as your Passover lamb, as it were, the lamb of all lambs, the lamb to which all of the sacrifices pointed to. When John was here walking on this earth, he pointed out Christ and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." And so it is significant that we are in this Passover season, the 14th Nisan, the beginning of Israel's calendar, and how our Lord Jesus was going to be the perfect Passover lamb of God at this very time. All of the Passover lambs down through the centuries had pointed to this moment. So that was the season. Then we notice the servants of the preparation. We notice that the Lord Jesus commissions his disciples to prepare for the Passover in verse 13 to 16. And the Lord gives these two disciples a sign that as they enter the city, they would see a man bearing a pitcher of water. Okay, a pitcher there was an earthen vessel used for carrying water. And when they saw this man, they were to follow him, and he would lead them to the house where the Passover was going to be held. And so we have these servants that were there to prepare for the Passover feast. And we have two named servants and we have two unnamed servants in the text. We have two named servants. They're not named for us in Mark's gospel, but if you turn over to Luke and Luke's account in Luke chapter 22, he names them for us as Peter and John. And it was their job to go and to prepare the Passover. Now, let me read you just a little bit about what that would involve here. The Passover, the work of preparation, involved procuring and preparing the lamb. They would need to select a lamb, take it to the temple to be slain. Then they would need to make the necessary room arrangements for the feast. They would need to get unleavened cakes, wine, water, bitter herbs, and crushed fruit moistened with vinegar, according to Edmund Hebert here. And so we have these two named servants, these two apostles, these two disciples who were there available for the Lord to use to prepare for the Passover. Then we have the two unnamed servants. We have the man bearing the pitcher of water. We don't know his name. And we also have the man who was the goodman or the owner of the house, the overseer of the house. We don't know who they were, but evidently the goodman of the house must have known Christ because he was already prepared for this. And all it would take was the disciples to simply say, "The Master saith," verse 14, "where is the guest chamber where I shall eat the Passover with my disciples?" And verse 15, he would show them the upper room furnished and ready for them. The two unnamed servants. I think there's a little lesson for us as we go through here, that many of us as God's servants will largely be unknown and unnamed as far as this life is concerned. But we can still be servants of the Lord, and we are known to him, aren't we? Now, it's possible, this is just an interesting thought, I don't know if it's correct or not, but it's possible that Christ arranged the location in a secretive manner on account of Judas's evil intentions. It's an interesting way our Lord went about this, and it could be that he, knowing the intention of Judas, did it this way in order that Judas would not be able to report the location of the upper room feast to the religious leaders. And so we have this upper room that would be the location of the Passover feast. And this room is described as large, so it was obviously adequate there for the Lord and his disciples. It's also called an upper room. And you need to understand something of the houses of those days. They would have flat-roofed homes, and very often the flat roof on top of the house would be a place where perhaps a room could be constructed, kind of like a second story. Very often there was stairs on the outside of the house in order to access that on top. And so what we're looking at here with an upper room is probably some sort of roof chamber built on that flat of the housetop. And it was here that they would celebrate the Last Supper and the Passover feast there. So that's the preparation for the Last Supper. Notice secondly now the prediction at the Last Supper. So our Lord now makes a prediction about who was going to betray him. Verse 17, "In the evening he cometh with the 12, and as they sat and did eat, Jesus said, Verily I say unto you, one of you which eateth with me shall betray me. And they began to be sorrowful and to say unto him one by one, Is it I? And another said, Is it I? And he answered and said unto them, It is one of the 12 that dippeth with me in the dish." And so our Lord makes this prediction about the betrayal that was going to take place. And he makes in verse 18 what I call a startling declaration. A startling declaration. It startled and shocked the disciples when Christ, as they were partaking of this Passover feast, told them that one of you which eateth with me shall betray me. And so the disciples realized that this betrayer was going to come out of their midst. Now, it's significant when it says that when Christ said, one of you which eateth with me, you need to understand something of the customs in the East. For the Orientals, to eat bread with somebody was to extend friendship. It was almost unthinkable that you would initiate hostile action against someone you're eating bread with. You know, we have a prediction of this in Psalm 41, verse 9. It says, "Yea, mine own familiar friend in whom I trusted, which did eat of my bread, hath lifted up his heel against me." That was a messianic prophecy of this very betrayal. Now, in the psalm, it has a double fulfillment. David was expressing the pain that he was experiencing over the betrayal of his advisor Ahithophel during that rebellion of Absalom. But these words of David looked forward to Christ who would come and to the one who would betray the Lord Jesus. John 13:18 confirms this. "I speak not of you all," says Christ. I know, "whom I have chosen, but that the scripture may be fulfilled, he that eateth bread with me hath lifted up his heel against me." So we have a startling declaration. Then in verse 19, a sorrowful reaction. Notice how the disciples reacted here. "And they began to be sorrowful and to say unto him one by one, Is it I? And another said, It is I." This word sorrowful means to be distressed, to be profoundly pained. The disciples were shocked and devastated at this news that one of their number was going to betray the Lord. Now this tells me that Judas didn't obviously wear a tag. They had no idea. As they looked around that circle that night and Judas was sitting there, they had absolutely no conception that it was him. It was masked there in Judas's life. These secret thoughts of betrayal were hidden from the human eye. You know, you don't actually know what's going on inside people's hearts and minds. Sometimes people get shocked and say, but this individual was such a nice person. We can't imagine that they would ever do a crime like that. I mean, it seems so uncharacteristic. Well, you don't know what's going on in the heart. And even maybe you're here tonight and you may be presenting as a Christian. Maybe outwardly you're presenting like you are on board with the Word of God and going along with things, but God knows your heart. And though outwardly we may appear to be a disciple, yet inwardly we can be rebels against the Lord. And that was the picture with Judas. As far as they were concerned, he was a loyal disciple. But in reality, dark, murderous betrayal was in Judas's heart. Now, there's something shocking that also takes place at this time when the disciples were discussing who it was that would betray Christ. Guess what debate erupted in that context? Well, Luke tells us, it's interesting to compare the various gospel accounts to piece the picture together. But you know what Luke tells us? It tells us that while they were discussing among them who would do this thing, there was a strife among them, which of them should be accounted the greatest. It's incredible, isn't it? This problem that kept resurfacing again and again in the lives of the apostles. Who's going to be the top dog? Who's going to have the preeminence? Because even up until this stage, the disciples were thinking about the kingdom. They were still imagining themselves sitting on the left hand or the right hand of Christ. They're thinking about power and prominence. They're thinking about the crown, not the cross. There's something in us, isn't it, that loves the crown more than the cross. That loves position rather than pain. And sadly, because of the carnality of these dear men, as sincere as they were, there was an aspect where they were missing what was happening around them and were missing the fact that our Lord Jesus was about to go through the agonies of the cross. And then we have a sober explanation in verse 20 and 21. Our Lord now explains who the betrayer would be. And he answered and said unto them, "It is one of the 12." He reiterates again. They were shocked. They were startled. "How could it be one of us?" He reiterates again, "It's one of you. It's one of the 12." Then he gives some more specific detail. "It is one of the 12 that dippeth with me in the dish." This dish or bowl was a side dish that they would use. You might have three or four using the one dish in the Eastern custom there of taking the flat bread and taking the food out of the bowl together. And I'm told by the commentators that this bowl very likely contained that sauce of dried fruits, spices and vinegar, and into which the pieces of unleavened bread and bitter herbs were dipped. Now, John's Gospel reveals in John chapter 13 that a follow-up question was asked by John at Peter's instigation. So Christ said, "It's the one who's dipping with me in the dish." That tells us that at the Last Supper, Judas was very close to Christ. He was using the same bowl as the Lord Jesus. And obviously, the disciples were still confused because Peter motions to John. John was the one leaning against Christ at the Passover feast there, and he motions to John to ask Christ the identity of the betrayer, and Christ then tells them that it would be the one he handed the sop to. And John's Gospel, chapter 13, tells us that upon receiving the sop from Christ, Satan entered Judas. Not a demon, Satan entered Judas. I don't think we read anywhere else in the Gospels. We read of demon possession in the Gospels, of men possessed by devils, but this was Satan himself who entered the heart of Judas. Though he outwardly received Christ's token of love and friendship there, that's the picture. Christ, as it were, was extending one last hand of friendship to this man, taking that sop, that piece of bread, and handing it to him. And though he outwardly received that in his heart, his intention to betray Christ was set. Satan was standing, as it were, there waiting for that final moment of decision in the heart of Judas, and he quickly entered him to ensure that the betrayal took place. So Christ explains the betrayer's identity, verse 12. He then goes on to solemnly speak of the betrayer's destiny, verse 21. "The Son of Man indeed goeth as it is written of him. But woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. Good were it for that man if he had never been born." The Son of Man goeth as it is written. This is important. Christ is highlighting the bigger picture behind these events. This was not going to be an accident of history. Christ was not a victim to his circumstances. The Word of God had foretold that this would take place, and God had foreordained that it take place. The Son of Man goeth, as it is written. But woe to that man, the Bible says, by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. You say, hang on a second, how can that be? How can God on the one hand say, this is all a part of what I've predicted, this is all a part of my plan that I'm going to go to the cross, and then at the same time judge Judas? Sometimes people wrongly feel a bit sorry for Judas. Well, after all, wasn't he just a puppet in this situation? Didn't we have to have Judas to have the cross? It's a difficult question people grapple with. A legitimate question in many ways from a human standpoint. How could God hold Judas responsible, but at the same time he was fulfilling his very word in what was taking place? And it brings us back to that truth that we see often in Scripture, that God, in his overruling providence, is able to work out his own will, that man is responsible to God, but God is able, only God can do this, God is able to work out his purposes, though man has a free choice. Listen, Judas was no puppet here. Judas was no pre-programmed robot in the situation. No, he had a choice to make, but the Bible says that God is able to make even the wrath of man to praise him. And so though man had evil intentions, that was the picture here, Judas was not trying to fulfill prophecy, was he? Judas was not trying to bring about God's will. It's not that he's saying, oh, well, Lord, I've got to be your man to betray you. No. Judas and the religious leaders and Satan, they were all working together to try and destroy the Messiah. Their intention was to do away with the Messiah. But doesn't that show the overruling power and sovereignty of God, that though man's intention was to do away with the Messiah and to destroy the Messiah, yet God on the throne was working through even those human events to bring about his divine plan? And so we have these complementary truths in the Bible. They seem to contradict, but they're complementary, the truths of divine sovereignty and human responsibility. We grapple with them. They seem to contradict, that, but they don't in the heart of God. Man is accountable to God for his sinful choices, but his sinful choices will not thwart the plan of God. Judas made a choice of his own free will and would experience eternal damnation as a result. But that is why he's called the son of perdition, John 17, verse 12. And so we have the prediction at the Lord's Supper. But notice now, thirdly, the institution of the Lord's Supper in verse 22 to 26. As you piece the gospel accounts together, Judas, upon receiving the sop, leaves the room and goes out into the night to carry out his diabolical deed. And it was after Judas had left the room that Christ instituted the Lord's Supper. That's significant, isn't it? It was once the betrayer had gone and the genuine disciples were there that Christ could then open his heart to them and institute this memorial feast. Notice some points about this Lord's Supper that was instituted on that Passover night those many years ago. Notice the sequence of the supper. The sequence, and we endeavour to follow the divine sequence that our Lord laid out for us here, verse 22 to 25. And as they did eat, Jesus took bread and blessed and brake it and gave to them and said, take, eat, this is my body. So the first part of the sequence here was the memorial or the symbolic breaking of the bread as a memorial of the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ says, take, eat, this is my body. And that bread symbolized some very important truths about the person of Christ. That unleavened bread emphasized the sinless character of Christ. Remember that at Passover time, they would clear all leaven out of their houses. You say, what's leaven? Well, leaven is yeast. And leaven in the Bible is always a type of sin and corruption. And so leaven was to be removed out of the houses, and they were to partake of this feast with unleavened bread. And that is significant. If leaven or yeast pictures sin and corruption, the oven, unleavened bread represents for us the sinlessness of the Lord Jesus Christ. Aren't you thankful tonight that in him was no sin? That our Lord never sinned. He never used his body in the service of sin. And because he was the sum of all perfection as the Son of God, because he never sinned in any way, in word, thought, or deed, he was able to be our sin bearer. He was truly the Lamb without blemish. Sinless body. The unleavened bread speaks of that. But also a sacrificial body. We notice that Christ took the bread and broke it. And what was Christ about to go through? If the bread represents his body, what was Christ about to go through? He's about to go through the lash of the Roman whip. His body was literally going to be broken open with the sufferings and the agonies of the cross. And so as Christ took this bread and broke it, it was a very visual picture of the fact that that sinless body would be broken for the sins of the world. Not his bones, they were never broken, but his body was broken. Now, I think there's a beautiful picture in the wording here. Verse 22, Jesus took bread, broke it, and gave to them. What a picture. Christ took the bread, he broke the bread, and he gave them the bread. What a picture of the cross. Christ took upon himself human flesh. He was broken at the cross so that we might be given the bread of life, so that we might receive not the literal body of Christ to eat, as the Catholics say, through the Mass, but to receive spiritually into our lives the Lord Jesus Christ through salvation. Jesus said, John 6:35, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst. Are you hungry tonight? We're not talking here about physical hunger, but we're talking about the hunger of the human heart. The hunger that is there on account of the absence of God's presence in our lives because of sin. The yearning and the thirst that's there. Don't we see a world that's hungry? A world that's thirsty spiritually. A world that's so desperate. And just staggering to see the skyrocketing suicide rates amongst young people today, and a world that is dark and a world that is hopeless. That's all. These are all symptoms of hearts that are hungry for something more than this life offers. And aren't you thankful that Christ came and his body was broken so that the bread of life might be given to you? So Christ took this bread, He blessed it, which means he gave thanks. Luke uses the phrase gave thanks, as does Paul, 1 Corinthians 11:24. And so that's why we give thanks. When we come to the bread, we give thanks. When we come to the cup, we give thanks. It's not because we made that up. It's because that's how the Lord Jesus instituted this feast. Take, eat, he says, this is my body. Now, we need to pause for a moment and just talk about that phrase, take, eat, this is my body. It's been a phrase that's been very misused by some. And it's used to support the Roman Catholic concept of the Roman Catholic Mass. You must understand, I'm not making this up, you can check it out for yourself, but Roman Catholic doctrine teaches that when the priest takes the wafer and says certain words in Latin, that wafer becomes the literal body of Christ. And that when you partake of that, you are eating the body of Christ. And when he says the words over the cup, that wine becomes the blood of Christ, and you're drinking the blood of Christ. It's called the doctrine of transubstantiation. Luther moved away from that, but he sort of came halfway between the biblical position and the Catholic position, and he taught that, was it constantiation? What's the word? Now, the transubstantiation is the Catholic one. That he had a different one. It starts with C. Constantinople. Anyway, I won't try and say it. Forget it. Well, but anyway, what he taught was that, so the Catholics taught it was the actual body and blood of Christ. Luther taught that it wasn't the literal body and blood of Christ, but the presence of Christ was still present in the elements. Okay? At least he's moved a bit further away from the Catholics. But that's not far enough. We come to the New Testament. It is simply a memorial feast. Think about this for a moment. Christ is there, isn't he? He's there physically. He takes the bread and says, "Take, eat, this is my body." Quite clearly, our Lord is using symbolic language. The bread is a symbol. The bread is a simple token to help them to understand and to remember his body that was to be broken. And our Lord used terms like that, didn't he? He said, "I am the door." That's clearly figurative language, isn't it? Okay, "Destroy this temple," he says about his body, "and in 3 days I'll raise it up." But apart from that, that it's clearly figurative language, if we were re-sacrificing Christ every time we had the Lord's table, so we were literally creating the body and blood of Christ, that would be a blasphemous thing to suggest, because it would be a denial of the once for all, never to be repeated sacrifice of Christ. The book of Hebrews 10, chapter 10 and verse 10 through 12 make this very clear, "By the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest," here's the contrast, "every priest standeth daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God." And so Christ's sacrifice was once for all. It cannot be repeated. And to suggest that we sacrifice Christ afresh at the altar at the instigation of a bachelor priest, that is a blasphemous, blasphemous idea. And it's not in the Bible. So clearly, when Christ says, "Take, eat, this is my body," he's speaking figuratively. It's symbolic language. So we have the body of Christ represented by the bread, the blood of Christ represented secondly by the cup. Verse 23, "And he took the cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank of it. And he said unto them, This is my blood," again, the cup's symbolic of the blood of the New Testament, "which is shed for many. Verily I say unto you, I will drink no more of the fruit of the vine until that day that I drink it new with you in the kingdom of God." Consider for a moment some truths about the cup. I believe the cup, like the bread, symbolizes the purity of Christ's blood. The bread was unleavened bread. The absence of leaven, the absence of yeast, which is a symbol of corruption, speaking of the sinless nature of Christ. And I believe the cup also was unleavened. I believe it would be very inconsistent of our Lord, and I believe he did this, to serve unleavened bread with leavened wine. You don't serve plonk at the communion table. It does not even say the word wine there, does it? It says the fruit of the vine. What's the fruit of the vine? That's grape juice, isn't it? It's the fresh grape juice, the picture of the sinless body of Christ. To offer a corrupted wine, a fermented wine, to partake of a fermented wine at the Lord's table breaks the picture of the sinlessness of Christ. Could never understand it. I have a family member I deeply respect. It's in heaven with the Lord now. But I understand that he was strongly against drinking. And yet, for some reason, in the church he was in, they would serve alcoholic wine for the communion table. No, this fruit of the vine speaks of the purity of Christ's blood. Not strong drink. Do you think the Lord Jesus is going to offer strong drink at his table that's supposed to represent his blood? His sinless blood, is he going to offer there leavened wine? No, I don't think so. So the cup speaks of the purity of the blood. We also have reference there to the New Testament. This is very significant. "And he said unto them, This is my blood of the New Testament," the new covenant. Do you see what Christ is saying here? That the whole system of the Old Testament, the Passover that's been celebrated now for about 1,500 years was coming to an end as far as God was concerned that night. Christ was ushering in through his death, burial and resurrection, the new covenant, the blood of Christ making that possible. Hebrews tells us, doesn't it, that in order for there to be a covenant, there must be the shedding of blood. As with the first covenant, there was the sprinkling of blood with the first covenant. And so Christ shed his blood in order for the new covenant to be made possible. Notice also the word shed. New Testament of my blood, which is shed for many. This word shed means to gush or to pour out. And what a picture that is of the cross, Christ's blood poured out for us. Look at the scope of the blood there, for many. This points to Christ's atonement that was made for the sins of the world. And the word many here, brethren, is not supposed to be in opposition to all. I've heard this verse misused sometimes, say, well, Christ didn't die for all, he died for many. No, that's not what Christ is saying here. It's simply emphasizing the vastness of the atonement. The reason Christ died for many is because he died for all. That was a lot of people. To die for the sins of the world, that's many. That's many people, isn't it? And the Bible says in 1 John 2, verse 2, and he is the propitiation for our sins, says the apostle, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. This church does not believe in limited atonement. We believe that when Jesus Christ died on the cross and shed his blood, as the Apostle John said, that blood was shed not only for our sins, those of us who are already saved, but for the sins of the whole world. He shed his blood for many. Yes, that doesn't mean universal salvation. We're not teaching that. Because the payment that has been made will only do the sinner good if he actually receives of it. He has a choice to make, either to receive or to reject. But if he goes to hell, it is not because Christ did not make possible salvation for him. But he of his own voluntary free will rejected the atonement that was available to him. And Matthew adds the phrase, for the remission of sins. So Christ says he shed his blood for many. Matthew adds, for the remission of sins. This is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. Then in verse 25, we notice that there's an interesting forecast, as it were, or a forward look. Christ said, verily I say unto you, I will drink no more of the fruit of the vine until that day that I drink it new in the kingdom of God. Can you see how our Lord Jesus looks beyond the impending agonies of the cross to his coming and his future kingdom here? Yes, the hour was dark. This is your hour, and the power of darkness, Christ would say very soon to the mob who came to him in the garden. But at this memorial feast, as Christ is facing the cross and the fact that his body is to be broken and his blood is to be shed, yet he looks forward with joy to that future day, to his coming and to his kingdom, where he would again drink of this cup. Do you know that since that night, Christ has not drunk of the communion cup? Do you know that? And he will not until he comes again. That's what he said. I will drink no more of the fruit of the vine until that day that I drink it new in the kingdom of God. So we need to remember tonight that when we observe the Lord's Supper, we're not only looking back to what Christ has done, but we're also looking forward to his coming. That's why Paul says that when we observe the Lord's Supper, we do show his death till he come. It's helpful to remember what could be called the three looks of the Lord's table. And this is taken from 1 Corinthians 11, 23 to 28. There's firstly the inward look. Let a man examine himself. That's important. We come to the table with hearts prepared, confessing known sin, putting things right with the Lord. The inward look of the Lord's table. There's the rearward look or the backwards look, looking back to Christ. This do in remembrance of me, thinking about what Christ has done. And then there is the forward look, till he come. Looking inwards, dealing with sin before the Lord. Looking backwards to what Christ has done at the cross when he died for us. Looking forwards to his return. So that's the sequence of the supper. And then we notice there was a song at the supper as well, verse 26. And when they had sung an hymn, they went out into the Mount of Olives. The Lord Jesus loved hymns. Amen? Hymns, words of songs of praise. Very possibly they were singing a psalm or something like that, or anthem of praise. We don't know exactly what it is, but they sung an hymn. And so the Lord's table is also a time for singing, a time to lift up our voices in praise to God for all that he has done. Heavenly Father, we thank you tonight for your word. Seal these lessons to our hearts, we pray, as we seek now, as best we can, to follow the order you've given us in remembering you. This we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.